helpful. We'll be looking at studying from the book of 1 Peter here this evening. It is good to see everyone out here this evening. Glad for any visitors we have. We're thankful for your coming and want you to know that you are honored guests. We're in the midst of what we call a gospel meeting, a series of Bible lessons. We're trying to build up the church as well as reach out to those around us. With regards to that, worthwhile for me to talk about the lessons that are coming up. Tomorrow night, I'll be preaching a lesson titled, He Baptized Him. This will be from Acts, the latter part of Acts, the 8th chapter. A very simple lesson, I hope, that helps anyone who's looking for salvation and wanting to know how the blood of Jesus was shed on the cross, how they can partake of the blessings that Jesus made available on the cross. We hope to be able to answer that question tomorrow. On Friday evening, the final night of the lesson, which is approaching rather quickly if the Lord gives us time, I'll be talking about eternity. And this we'll be talking about the a lesson, it's evidences as far as, you know, a person wants to know reasons why they should believe in God, evidences for faith, that as you know, think something like that, we have that in that lesson. Also, I hope it'll be a very encouraging lesson for all the brethren here and for everybody who would come. But just kind of give you a little heads up of that. Brother Morris could not have chosen a better song to precede the lesson here this evening. That's just an excellent choice. And as we look at the lesson we're studying here this evening, and please get your Bibles out and be looking at it. And by the way, when you say get your Bibles out, it so happened that I had reason to run off. I printed out a lot of 1 Peter from the New King James Version. So if you see me reading from this, I am reading from the Bible. It just so happened I had reason to do that, and I thought, well, I'm going to use the New King James Version a lot in my lesson, I just thought, well, I'll just print that out and use it. But as we move on to our lesson here this evening, and please pay close attention to this, because we'll be dealing with things that are disturbing. Christian ethics have prevailed in our nation for most of our nation's history. A significant cultural shift is now taking place in America, in which the prevailing Christian ethic, and I use that in the general sense, but generally an ethic born of the Bible, that this prevailing Christian ethic is giving away to what we would just have to say a rising secularism. A secularism is really starting to take control. We talk about secularism. We're talking about the belief that religion should not play a role in government, education, or other public parts of society. Indifference to, or rejection, or exclusion of religion and religious consideration. We recognize that the agnosticism or atheism would be behind such thing. The idea, let's get God out of our lives. Now, there are a number of scriptures that, if we think a little bit, would come to mind when we think about what we see happening in our country. You think of this verse right here from Exodus. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. The grand days of Joseph's time as the second in command there in Egypt, and the things that came forth from that, and then the sufferings that arose after this new king came. A text we looked at last night in Judges 2 and verse 9. And they buried him, that is Joshua, in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of the mountain Gash. And also, that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel. Of course, they forsook the Lord. In 2 Kings 25 and verse 10, all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about, and the residue of the people that were left in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon, and the residue of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away captive. Think of the changes that these verses speak of. Now, with regards to our home lives, we can live in cocoons where we can have things just kind of separate from what's going on around us. But the world is changing around us. We would be foolish not to notice that. This has always been true. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 31, Paul writes there, this is more what your modern translations would say there, where it says, "For the form of the world is passing away." And the outward appearance of the world of Paul's day was passing away. Not the world itself, but the things that were going on that everybody was looking at as normal. He speaks of the world that they were used to. And that world that they were used to is passing away. Now, just as the fashions of the world are constantly in flux, so also are the structures of government. I'm going to talk here this evening about adjusting to our changing situation. Now, sadly, the change that is underway in our country right now rejects the moral standards revealed in the Bible that Americans have generally been used to up until just recent years. I believe that those of my generation particularly are having feelings of anxiety and even alarm as they witness the things going on in our country. Now, our feelings are probably similar to the Gentiles who had been converted to Christ there in the first century, that they had become Christians, and we'd recognize Jews had become Christians. And a person says, "Well, why are you zeroing in on the Gentiles?" It would be much different for a Gentile to become a Christian than would a Jew. The Jews had been a despised minority for a long time. They had been forced to learn to live in a subculture in their own areas of town and things like that within the pagan civilization. They were viewed as a strange people with a bunch of weird customs and practices. For a Jew to be converted, the Jewish convert may not have been surprised to find himself viewed as an alien and to be estranged from the culture around about him. They were used to that. They had all those oddities. But as you turn your Bible over to 1 Peter in chapter 4, the things that were true of the Jews would not be true to the Gentile. All of a sudden, when a Gentile became a Christian, these Gentiles would find themselves being looked at as strange by the people around them. As Peter writes there in verse 3 of chapter 4, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Now notice that he says, "not as the rest of the Gentiles." He's obviously talking to those Christians who came out of the Gentile background. And you notice the sins there, verse 3 he talks about. And that those sins were common among the Gentiles. And people were, "Well, why won't you do this? Why are you better than us?" or something like that. That they were looked at as strange. Now, as you think of the way the lives of these Gentiles changed, look at this particular summation of this. The changes they experienced. They're speaking evil of you. There in chapter 2 of 1 Peter and verse 12, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation, but speak against you as evildoers." Chapter 3:16, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. They would threaten you, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, chapter 3, verse 14. They, notice, reproach you. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. They might harm you, as Peter asked there in chapter 3, in verse 13 and 14. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, as you think of that, when he says, who is that who would harm you? He talks about, we'll notice it a little later in our lesson here, how he's just gotten done talking about all these good things a person should do if they want to love life and see good days. And then having talked about all the good things, he turns around and says, and who is it who would harm you? Well, the person who would harm you for doing that which is good, it certainly wouldn't be a good person. We're talking about an evil person. Now, God's children in other ages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, have experienced persecution. Now, why should we think it strange if this might come to us here in the United States in the 21st century? As we look back through the history of God's people, we think of Noah being mocked. We think of the reaction of even Lot's own family there at Sodom and Gomorrah. They looked at him as if they looked at him. You know, they had to be, you know, helped or hurried out of the city by the angels. You think of the things that happened all through the ancient society of God's people, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. You know, we've been blessed for over 200 years in our country, in a culture that has protected the rights of freedom, the rights of freedom among those of religion, freedom of speech, including teaching the Bible. We've had the right to assemble peaceably. All of these things we have come to accept in our society. The changes we are witnessing in our culture are ominous. And we are holding to things which make us stand out in a society that is developing before our eyes, that is increasingly inimical to our beliefs. As you think of the things that we look at here, that we believe things that our government allows, are we believe things that our government allows are forbidden, and we advocate what our government forbids. I mean, you look in the first category. You think of these things. We speak against drinking, marijuana use, gambling, fornication, adulterous marriage, homosexuality, lesbianism, same-sex marriage, and on. The gender problems, the politically correct approach to Muslim or to Islam, where you just kind of don't say anything to them, don't bother them. And then as far as what we advocate, for example, we advocate spanking children. The Bible teaches you to do that. And there's a lot of places in our country that they try to keep that from happening. Now, will the government be used to prohibit preaching that condemns as sinful these things like this and other things we might mention? Will they say that anything that we would teach that is contrary to what they believe, that they would come in and just stop it? Will the government mandate that churches who allow weddings to take place in their meeting place, will the government mandate that you have to perform same-sex marriages? Will the government mandate that if you are a preacher, that you have to perform same-sex marriages, or that you would be fined or otherwise punished? Now, things that first seemed impossible in our country, just in the last 20 years, things that have seemed impossible are now seeming to be distinct possibilities in light of what we're seeing around us. Now, as we think of these concerns we have about our government and what it allows and what it forbids, Let's remember that there's another government that we look at. We believe in God's providential government. Now, Peter wrote to Christians undergoing persecution. I did some research today on this and preparing this lesson. I actually, as I told some of you, when I got here, and this lesson had gone over really well and preached fine last year, but I've had more things come to me since then. I finally got to thinking, I'm not preaching that lesson. I'm going to change that. And of course, it caused me worked last night and be up this morning working, but it all turned out okay. But one of the things I found out as you look at this particular epistle of Peter, that, you know, Peter, we know, wrote to Christians who were undergoing persecutions, and that different words or different forms of the word suffer appear 16 times in 1 Peter. You know, suffer or suffered or suffering. Now, 6 times they talk about Jesus' suffering, and 10 times they talk about the sufferings of his people. Now, several times in 1 Peter, Peter alludes to the persecutions that were happening to God's people, and that they're being God's will. Notice in 1 Peter 3, in verse 17, where it says that, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Now, persecution is not the will of God in the same way that God's will is that a person cannot commit murder. That when we talk about God saying we cannot commit murder, we're talking about his expressed will. We talk about Peter talking about if the will of God be so that there be persecution. It's the will of God in the sense that God's providential ruling of the world allows it to come to pass. Notice again in chapter 1 of 1 Peter in verse 6, where Peter writes, "In this," that is the salvation ready to reveal the last time, "in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." If need be. Now the sense of "if need be" is if it is necessary. The events that they were experiencing were necessary to God's governing of the world. Look at chapter 4 in verse 19, where it says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." But notice, those who suffer according to the will of God. Now, we believe that it makes a difference in a country with regards to how the population of that country lives. That how a person's life is, or the people's life, how they live, that we believe that there's makes a difference there. As you look at these scriptures, Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Proverbs 11 and verse 11, "By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked." Jeremiah 8:7, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit, with which I said I would benefit it." As you look at these things, if God would bring judgment against our country, who would charge him as being unjust in doing so? Should God judge the church? I'm talking about the church in its wider sense. Should God judge the church that it might need purging to see who is truly committed to him? I mean, who would say that this is unfair? Look at all the sins preachers like Joe and I continue to preach against, recognizing the sins among God's people. Who would say that it was unfair for God to try to, you know, to bring about a persecution to purge the church to see who was faithful? Now, unfortunately, should either of these come or both of these things come, God's people would endure suffering. Now, this brings us to an important question that will pretty much take up the rest of our sermon here this evening. That is, you know, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to handle the threatening circumstances? And did I do what I think I did? There it is. I'm sorry. All right. I thought, Lord, did I leave that title up there? Excuse me. All right. But how are we supposed to handle the threatening circumstances? What can we do? Does Peter advise his readers to organize themselves so that they can defend themselves against the threats of government? Do we read in 1 Peter that there should be armed combat or perhaps passive resistance to the things that are going on? Perhaps does he suggest, recognizing that Nero had a great persecution of Christians and Rome was, of course, the head of the empire at that time. And perhaps does Peter suggest that, well, we need to all organize together and we need to march on the capital, Rome, or we need to march on the provincial capitals and make our voices heard? Is that what he says? That's not what we read it. Read about it. What we want to do is we want to study 1 Peter and study Peter's instructions. We won't be able to cover them all, but I'm sure that as we go through these things, that a lot will come back to your memory as we look at these things. That as we see these things, we're seeing, remember, as we said, Peter is writing to Christians who he says are suffering. And as I said, that word suffer 10 times. It's used in 1 Peter, speaking about the suffering of God's people. Now, first of all, he said there, fix your hope there in chapter 1, there in verse 13, where he says, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now remember what he started out with there in verse 3. He says in verse 3, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope. And now he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Put that all the way before you. We're going to see some things like this in Peter's advice here. Your hope is fixed on that. Now, as you think about this, the therefore, where he says in verse 13, where he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, that therefore is looking back at the previous context. As you look at the previous context, there's the future, the inheritance uncorruptible, undefiled, which does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's the present, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. And then there's the past, the prophets who prophesied of this, that this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied at the grace that would come to you. That he talks about at the end, or at the beginning of this one, the end of the last two, you got there in verse 5, the salvation ready to be revealed the last time. In verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We find that those who had once sought the salvation that was available in Jesus' blood for the forgiveness of sins, they are now looking for the final salvation in heaven. We see that at least two ways that salvation is used in the New Testament. Looking backwards, looking at the past, looking towards the past, where the sins of a person's past are forgiven. And then there's the eventual salvation of the soul in heaven for all the faithful. Notice he says, fix your hope on this. Peter has carefully laid out the glorious hope here. And notice as you read on here where he says in verse 12, verse 13, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. as in your ignorance. Now notice there, don't look back. As you think of don't look back, you think of in verse 18, where he says that knowing that you were redeemed not from corruptible things with silver and gold from the vain manner of life. Notice the vain manner of life handed down to you from your fathers. In chapter 2 and verse 1, putting away therefore wickedness and all guile, hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. Over in chapter 4 and verse 3 we looked at that the idea that he talked about that they had once been walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibblings, revelings, carousings, abominable idolatries. He's saying don't conform yourselves to these things. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's people can't sit and think, oh, well, what's going to happen now? Oh, what am I going to leave? What am I going to lose? What am I going to leave behind? This is terrible. Don't think that way. You've got to fix your heart, fix your hope completely. The living hope there, he started to speak about in verse 3, is applied here in verse 13. Look to that living hope. Don't conform yourself to that. But notice in verses 15 and 16, he's saying, you look up. Don't look back. You look up to God and you conform yourself to Him. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy for I am holy. We have to recognize we're supposed to be fixing our hope completely on Him, and that means conforming ourselves to Him and His ways. Now, conforming ourselves to God is very necessary when we consider that we're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to recognize that this is a family of God's people. You are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, put on Christ. A lot of brethren don't act like that. Sometimes brethren will kind of have grudges and things like this. You look there, he says there in chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now think about that. He tells them to love one another with a pure heart fervently. What's that a manifestation of? Having been born again by the Word of God. We have the devil continually trying to bring problems in local churches, to cause brethren to have some, oh, I know he's a Christian and I like him, but you know what this is about? Oh, yeah, I don't like this man. And he talks about love one another with a fervent heart, love one another another fervently with a pure heart, pardon me. Again, as you look at this, we're children of God, and we look at Jesus, and we recognize that Jesus has died for our sins, that to be born again is to be like Jesus, who God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth on Him, not perish, have everlasting life. And Jesus, in His love for mankind, gave Himself. Now love, let's remember, is active goodwill. We do a lot of things where we help people. We always recognize, well, you know, I was going to say this and I got cut off, or I was going to give this, but this brother gave it first, or, you know, there's these things that happen. Things just aren't perfect in this world. But what we're trying continually to do is have the active goodwill to each other, where we overcome these things that happen from time to time. Someone has a difference on this or that passage, but we recognize there's no real application of it, but it's just one of those things that brethren sometimes differ on. But we recognize what we're trying to do in everything. If we're going to love people, we think God so loved the world He gave us, and there was active goodwill there. And that prizing love of agape. Turning over to chapter 4 in verses 8 to 10. Peter goes on further with this, kind of throws this in again. There's a number of times that things like this also in chapter 3 and verse 8 you have the same thing where he talks about love. In chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable one to another without grumbling. without grumbling. Notice, active goodwill. Just put it aside. You do your best. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's best for everybody around. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. It's the best for everybody around. Then in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom all belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. You know, seek to glorify God with your actions. Now, as you look at this, the things that the devil will try to do, and we know this, there's going to be the divide and conquer. We have to recognize those passions that arise within us sometimes. We're aggravated, we're exasperated, we're tempted to hate, we're tempted to say mean things. This is not the time for that. Heaven is at hold. Heaven is before us. We need to recognize, put away those childish things. Have the active love you should have for one another. We need to work to build a. We have to work to be closer than we ever have. If you've ever had an idea, or pardon me, if you ever had a prompting, or something to cause you to motivate you to get closer to your brethren, these times are it. Furthermore, and this is a lot of your more modern versions render chapter 3 there in verse 15, where it says, sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Reading the American Standard Version where he says, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. Now notice, again, to fix your heart completely on the grace that's brought to you. Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. You know, there's a lot of people, we talked about God, you know, man, you cannot serve God and mammon. There's different lords that would like to rule over us and would like to pull us either way. When Peter is saying, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, he's saying, set him apart so he's over here and everybody else, everything else you might be tempted by is down here. And he is the first, and first by a long shot, not just first by a little. But first by a long shot. He's set apart as the Lord in your heart. As you read there in verses 13 to 17 here in chapter 3. Where it says, and who, having talked about all the wonderful things that Christians should do and being doing good and being right. He says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, who is it? Well, it would have to be an evil person. But, notice in verse 14, and this is an adversative, in spite of that, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats. Or you are blessed, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Notice, if you suffer for righteous sake, you are blessed. And we have to sanctify the Lord, sanctify Jesus as the Lord in our hearts, and recognize that if I am doing good and I suffer for that, that is a blessing. Because Jesus did those same things. As you move along in verse 15, another adversative, but, and he says, don't be afraid of their threats, but rather than being afraid of the threats being troubled, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now notice what we got there. He's talking about look out for their spiritual needs. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, a member of the hated Pharisee party. I'm saying hated in the sense that you know, a lot of the people would look at them as wicked. Jesus didn't hate them, and certainly God doesn't teach that. But, you know, the wicked people among the God's people who put all these burdens on their God's Old Testament people who put all these burdens on their shoulders that were or they would not bear, but they would cause everyone else to bear them. And you know, Jesus He was caring about them. We read in Acts the 6th chapter in verse 7, a great company of priests became obedient to the faith. And over in Acts the 15th chapter in verse 5, those of the Pharisees who believed. We find converts among the Pharisees. And he's surprised why? Because Jesus' good works, which he did, and the teaching he did in connection with that. No doubt we would think that they had a part in the conversion of some of these people. And he's talking about caring for other people's souls in verses 16 and 17, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if the will of God, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, as you look over in chapter 3 and 6, and also chapter 3 and verse 14, it speaks against fearing. Now, sanctifying Jesus in our hearts and caring for the souls of others above ourselves, those things will help us fight against fearing. We're supposed to be fearing God and fearing falling away from Him, losing the place that He has prepared for us in heaven. This will help us overcome fear. Now, as we move along here, we're getting to our next point. We want to read our way down there. We left off there in verse 17. We talked about it's better if the will of God, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For, because Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And yeah, Jesus suffered for sins. We're calling to be like Jesus. What a wonderful thing that is. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. That Jesus is consistent here. The things he did to try to save, he's pictured in the past, in the days of Noah, working to save. There, verse 21, is also an antitype which now saves us. The baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. Christ also suffered, verse 18, who has gone into heaven and is now at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. As we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, we recognize his position in this. And then, as you go down to verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Notice the next thing. We sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And not only that, you know, we have to look at how we're thinking about things. How we're reacting to things. What do we think about certain things that happen that we're supposed to? As Peter says, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ there in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, the therefore is looking back at what Jesus did there in verses 18 to 22. He suffered for sins, and even long ago, when the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, he was there. It seems that this text is talking about his preaching through Noah there in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, where Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that during the time that Noah was the ark was preparing, that Noah was preaching. And it would seem that this is talking about Jesus being preached through Noah. And that there's the salvation that he made possible from sin and baptism. And having done this, being resurrected there in verse 21, and gone to heaven. Jesus shows a mind that we should adapt. A mind that is a readiness to be like he was. Suffer for other people. reach out to them with the gospel. Remember what it said back there just a little while ago? Be ready always to give answer to him that asked you. You think of these things. Philippians 2 verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and had given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And when we start talking about arming ourselves with the mind of Christ, it's that selflessness of caring about the lost around us, even those who would make fun of us. Peter's talking about that. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing our hope on that glorious grace that is about to be brought to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is appearing. That joy that is set before him is also the joy that's set before us. We have to despise the shame that people say, oh, you believe that stuff. Hey, here's another one of them. Look at him. And maybe a whole bunch of people are laughing. But not letting that bother you. Recognizing that I am looking beyond this life. I'm looking at dying people who are dying like I'm going to die. I'll die somewhere. And they will die and go to hell unless somebody does something about it. Now Jesus has made it possible for them to be forgiven. Even wicked sinners like the Apostle Paul was before he was a Christian. The question we have as we think of making these adjustments with regards to our current situation, will we do that? As you think about arming ourselves. Where he talks about there, he talks about having the arm yourself with the mind of Christ, the same mind. We're talking about that readiness to suffer as a follower of Jesus. For, he says. Notice he says, arm yourselves with the same mind. For, that's because, there's a reason for this exhortation. Because, as you look back there in chapter 2, in verse 12, again, where he talks about, where he says, in the earlier text we looked at, that having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of the visitation. Day of visitation. And also furthermore, as you look at get back over to chapter 3 and read that text that it really starts up there a little earlier. We're not going to read all of that. It begins in verse 8. But we're just going to read verses 10 through 12 where it says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away evil from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And then he says in verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of that which is good?" And I recognize, well, the evil people. But I want them to be followers of that which is good also. What about in a familiar text there in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, where he says there, verses 15 and 16, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters." People suffer like that. People suffer like this in this world. Yet notice, he says, "But yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Now glorifying God, as you think about that, in such a way, at such a time, allows the person who thinks that they are snuffing you out to think, wait a second, he's got something and it's not in this world. Now, think of that. Now, all are going to die. And yet, we recognized that if we will live a righteous and holy life like Jesus did, we have the hope that Jesus did. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, the context It seems to talk what Paul is talking about, because he's talked about the suffering there of Jesus there in verse 1. And he talks about he who has suffered in the flesh that ceased from sin. And it seems like what we're talking about is that he's exhorting them to, suffering in the flesh, like he's talking about the context, is a person, I've been willing to give up, whatever pleasure or even my life, my bodily comfort, in order to bring someone to the Lord. Now, you can't do that if you're compromising with the sinners. You're not going to be called upon by anybody around you to be persecuted and therefore have a chance to bring them out of their lost condition if you're not living a righteous life. When a person gets to the point where they're suffering, they have ceased from sin. And as you look at the context, we've already read through this, where he talks about that he has ceased from sin. You no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of the man. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our time, a lifetime, in doing the will of the Gentiles, that you do not run with them. Look at all the emphasis there on the cessation of sin. The idea that the Gentiles may make fun of us for not doing the things that they do. That we don't run to that same excess. We don't do those things. But it's because we're not like them. That we've striven to be like Jesus. We've striven to keep sin out of our lives. We're noticed for the very reason that of not being a part of what they're doing. We have to arm ourselves with that mind of Jesus. We have to do that. That's something that we cannot let this go away from us. We have to continue to keep before us. Look, Jesus did not have it easy when he was on earth. But you think of the thief on the cross. Even when Jesus was suffering for sin, he was seeking out to do good to those around him. And finally, as we bring our lesson to a close, and this is going to be a little bit of a lengthy conclusion here, but our good works must be observed. Now, look at this now. And people say, well, what about Matthew 6, where it says, when you do your alms, ring the bell, or how they say it, make the big display that you may be seen as the hypocrites do. Don't make a big thing out of that. But as you look here, again, going once more to 1 Peter in chapter 2, the text we've looked at several times already. In verse 11, notice of chapter 2, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, notice there's what you have. There's some things different. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, they have to be observed, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, as you look at that, which they observe. Turn your Bibles back there to Matthew 5th chapter real quick. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said there, in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Now watch him. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And don't forget the context. Verse 10. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Now, notice that Jesus, you're focused on heaven. You're supposed to be thinking about heaven. And what price will you pay to go to heaven? Well, how much you got in your wallet tonight? How much money you got in the bank? What price would you pay to go to heaven? Well, the price isn't paid that way. We see the price of what we've looked at. He talks about good works that must be observed. And you look at the good works that are to be done by Christians. First of all, by citizens there in chapter 2, where it says there in, I almost forgot where it says in verse 13, where it says, therefore. Now that therefore in verse 13, goes all the way down there to chapter 3, down there to verse 12. He says, therefore. All these things are pointed to the good works that need to be observed. Now, I didn't see this before, and one of the reasons I got to the New King James Version is that you have in the your American Standard Version, your King James, they'll have well-doing and doing good, because you have two different Greek words. But it's talking about the same thing, whereas you look at the New King James Version, you've got good, 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 good all the way through there. And there's a whole lot of the emphasis in 1 Peter about doing good. And we need to look at this, because this is where I believe so often God's people fail, and there is a link to this. As we're going to go on, we'll see this. There's all links together. We talk about saving people. And it says, therefore. And you've got citizens there in verses 13, 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them who do good. And then, servants, verses 18 to 20. Familiar text we use a lot of times in different ways, but we're using it just the way it was here. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if you, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you've taken it patiently, this is commendable for God. Nothing good works be done by a Christian. He talks about wives, including wives married to non-Christians over there in chapter 3. And he says there in verse 6, as he concludes this particular passage, he says in verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And finally, there in chapter 3 and verse 8, finally, all of you. All of you, and he gets down as you look at chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, all of you, and he says in verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Now there's an emphasis here on the importance of doing good. You see, we, in such a persecution as we're talking about, we would now be the focus. We would be looked at as, well, look at that guy. He's one of those Christians, and they believe this and believe that, and half the stuff they'd say we believe we probably wouldn't believe, because they probably heard all the terrible rumors are spread about. But you look at that, and the good works are to be done by all Christians. Even slaves, people in that relationship are supposed to be doing good. Now let's look at the effects of good works. They assist in saving others. Where it talks about that they may glorify God in the day of visitation, my understanding of that is when they're visited with the gospel. And they would glorify God at that time. They're certainly not going to go to heaven and glorify God without being saved. It's not talking about being glorifying God when they go to heaven, being visited in that way. I believe it's talking when they're visited by God, in the sense that the gospel comes to them and they receive it, they'll glorify God. Why? Because of someone doing good works. Now you see, it seems to me as we study this, as we look at this in conjunction with Matthew 5, that having our good works known, not for the sake of the sense of going out, sounding, the loud voices and things like that, and saying, oh, I'm helping or doing good. Not that. But allowing just that we're doing good to people who are going to say, that person helped me. He stopped the other day down the road and helped me. He did this for me. They assist in saving others. Also, as it says in chapter 2 and verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Brethren, as you think about this, think about the times that God's people were in places where they had, you know, no hope of any help from the government, like Daniel in the Babylonian captivity and the three Hebrew children with him. Abraham, as he wandered alone in ancient Canaan, think of what an active, you know, when Abraham departed, when he was told to go to a land which he did not know there in Hebrews 11 verse 8, he went out and sojourned in that land. That didn't just go over there and say, okay, I went in, I'm going to leave. I saw it. You know, this strange place. We're not talking about over there in the ancient Middle East where they had all kinds of tourist bureaus and things like this and all kinds of infrastructure. He went into a barren place, unknown, places where he feared. In chapter 20 of Genesis, where he fears chapter 20, and also in the case of the Pharaoh, where he's afraid that they will that the Abimelech, or I think it's Abimelech in chapter 20, I think it's right, both of them would be taking Sarah from him, and you know, perhaps you know, lock him up or kill him or something like that. You know, Abraham, but he think of this stuff in these places where things you would not think it would be able for a person to go on. The Christians, or pardon me, the Jews, the faithful Jews in the Babylonian captivity. Abraham in the ancient Canaan. They lived full lives. They did much good and became known. As you think about this, and one of the things that, as we live pure and holy lives, and so the superiority of Christianity, that hopefully, that by doing good we'd put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, that people could were called before a court and somebody says, you're bringing this person before us? Do you know what he's done to the community? Now what are you charging him with? Well, he teaches the Bible. Get out of here! That might happen. Yeah, you're crazy getting this person. I'm just bringing it because, you know, these things could happen. We don't know in all of our society. It's all, you know, it's all completely different in all different kind of places. We don't know what's going to happen. You know, you look at this and you look at the history of God's people in strange places. Be faithful to God. Do the things we're talking about here. Effects of doing good. Suffering patiently, and there's that word grace is rendered in these words in different. These are different translations, and the word grace appears here. Suffering patiently is acceptable or commendable or finds favor with God. Now, as you think about this, suffering patiently, and as you look what he says in connection with that there in chapter 2 and verse 20, notice he says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But if when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently, this is commendable to God. If we do good and suffer, if we suffer patiently doing good, that's commendable to God. We look at that, we think, well, you know, I didn't like that, but at least I can look up by faith and believe that God is smiling down on me at this time. This is the life of faith, trying to please Him. We sing these songs the way we sing them. We take the Lord's Supper. We pray. We do the acts of worship. Why do we do these things? We believe they please God. We must have the same faith in what we're talking about right here. And as you look at, they provoke evil people, as we saw there in chapter 3 and verse 13. Who's the person who's going to, how do you say that over there? He says, who is it who will harm you? You can be good followers, those who are good. Well, the evil people. Well, I mean, if we provoke evil people, it might be that we might have an opportunity to teach them. And as you look at this, and you think of God's plan for all this, and you recognize that as we think of heaven, that started out the first epistle, or First Peter here, he talks about that living hope that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That you fix, you're supposed to fix your heart per, you know, completely on that, there in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. And as you look at good works in connection with this, and as we've gone through this, look at this, where he says, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as a faithful creator. Now, doing good is not walking alone in the Bible. Why should I do good? Well, look who we're following. Doing good was a major part of Jesus' life. The Apostle Peter himself, who penned this epistle, said there in preaching to Cornelius, there in chapter 10 of Acts, in verse 38, that Jesus, who went about doing good, Jesus taught the gospel and he did good, which is what Peter is calling upon us to do. Jesus' good works. He healed on the Sabbath day. This brought problems from the Jews. And also, when it said there, remember, after Jesus raised Lazarus there in the latter part of chapter 11 of John, where the Jews get together and they say, "What shall we do? For this man does many miracles. If we leave him thus alone, the Romans will come and take away our place from here." The good that Jesus did in his life aroused a lot of enemies, and they provoked the Jewish leaders. But then, read here, we're talking about that text there in chapter 2 of the servants and their suffering. And notice as we pick up there in verse 21, after you talk about verse 20, this is commendable of God. For, verse 21, chapter 2, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile or turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He did good, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Now, what we're talking about in this, as we look at our changing situation, and we think about the rather troubling things we looked at these things. There is a divine way to go through whatever trials lie ahead of us. I know I could have talked, there's other things I could have talked about. 1 Peter, you can study that yourself. But as you look at the things we looked at in our lesson, the changes the Christians there experience, speaking evil, you threaten you, reproach you, harm you. And you think of, we believe, didn't I have it up there? Oh, excuse me. Well, you know the one I'm talking about. There's the one where, where we believe the things that our government is doing are wrong, while they believe things we're teaching are wrong. And we recognize this, that we have that particular problem. And, we might have people speaking evil of us, threatening us, reproaching us, harming us. But we believe in God's providential government. We believe that things that happen on this world, that we can't say everything we know is happened by God's will. But we do believe that God is working out his purpose on this earth. And we find another time where God's people went through these things. How do we handle threatening circumstances? We're to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your hope has to be there. We have to love one another. We have to make the relationship with Christians what it should be. We have to build one up with faith. We have to care for one another. We have to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. He has to be there alone. We have to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, recognizing that, he suffered to do good for others. That's the mind that I have to have. It's not just in the sunshine where you go out and it's easy and the laws of the land are saying, yes, you can go out and talk to people about the gospel. It's also in other times as well. Our good works must be observed. When they observe your good works are done by all Christians. The effects of good works, to assist in saving others. I didn't talk about this, but as you look there, it talked about good works there in chapter 3 and verse 6. And there it talked about in chapter 3 and verse 1, where it said, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that if some do not obey the word, they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives." And it's in that context, it talks about doing good. They're talking about assisting and saving others. That we, at this time, we could, like Daniel, by doing good, we could put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The suffering patiently is acceptable, commendable. It finds favor with God. It will provoke evil people. But we recognize that just like we have a way of salvation from sin, and we talked about that salvation, it's ready to be revealed the last time, there in chapter 1 and verses 3 to 12. We have a way of salvation to heaven. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. I think we would be right in attaching the doing good of the preaching the gospel as well. We would be doing good in doing that. Now, as you get down here to the chapter 4 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, now notice what we have here. He's gotten to the point where he's moved them upward by his writings. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's not strange. God's people have been persecuted a lot of times. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of the sufferings, of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? We need to be concerned about them. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as unto a faithful Creator. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There is no temptation taken you, such as common as men. God is faithful, who will not suffer to be tempted above that which you're able to bear, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 to the church at Philadelphia. Because thou didst keep the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to try them to dwell upon the earth. There was a thing that's going to happen, but God could providentially protect them. Chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. Well, what if that doesn't happen? Chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. And after these things, I saw and behold a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every nation and all tribes and all peoples' tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes, and palms were in their hands. And they cry with a great voice, saying, Salvation unto our God, who sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels were standing round about the throne and about the elders and four living creatures, and they fell before the throne of their upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, These that are arrayed in white robes, who are they, and whence came they? And I say unto him, My Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on his throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun strike upon them, nor any heat. Nor the Lamb, for the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto the fountains of waters of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And after reading these beautiful, inspiring verses wonderful pictures of life after death, we close with 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory, after that you have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you. He goes on, to him be dominion forever and ever. Yes, our situations may be changing in this life, but let us keep before us the things we talked about in our lesson this morning or this evening. And as I said, let's take time to look at 1 Peter. There's a lot in there I didn't cover, but I hope that I have kind of giving a little prodding to you to look at that text, look at that epistle more often, because it helps in dealing with the things we're going through. And it can be a bulwark of strength to us as we strive to live faithfully, come what may, in light of what may happen in the future if the Lord gives us time. Let's do our best as we look at the things we study tonight to do these things. We're talking about sanctifying the Lord in our hearts, doing this, fixing our hearts fully on the hope. Let's do this. This is the reality of final salvation. Peter is trying to get people to final salvation. Let's study his words and follow them, that we will be prepared to meet God when we stand before him. We sing that song, "Prepare to Meet Thy God." Are you prepared to meet him? Heaven awaits. We talked about the final salvation in heaven. Have you received the first salvation, the salvation from sin? Jesus said in Mark 16, 15 and 16, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned." Peter said there in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, "A like figure, even baptism, does also now save us. If you'll come forward, confessing your faith in Christ, repenting of your sins, believing that Jesus has died for you, and he is the way out of your sins, you can have that salvation from sins, and you can be starting down the road that final salvation in heaven. If you find yourself in need of responding, for that reason, we invite you to come. But if you find yourself in need of coming because you once become a Christian, you've strayed away in some public way, and you want the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, we extend an invitation to you also. But if you find yourself in need of responding, we hope you'll come while together we stand as we sing.
Will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation of